Well, it's this strange word, isn't it? Blessing. Depending upon what part of the country you live, the word blessing could mean something different. So if you live in the South, the word blessing could mean sympathy, or it could mean condescension. Did you know that? So turn to your neighbor and say, bless your heart. Yeah, so I am Korean. I grew up in an immigrant home, and even I know when you say bless your heart, don't always mean bless your heart. You mean go away, or you mean I'm better than you. I don't know what it means. Blessing is a strange word, isn't it? What we just did with Liz was we blessed her as a congregation, and I want to talk about that word. I want to talk about the word bless and blessed, because what we just did right now is we prayed, or we joined God in blessing Liz and her family, didn't we? When we think about blessing in our world today, blessing just takes on so much meaning, right? It takes on so many different kinds of meaning. You might seek the blessing of an elder, and when you seek the blessing of an elder, really, you're seeking their warm approval, and if they don't warmly approve of you, you're like, I don't care. I'll just do what I want. So some of you, out of courtesy, have maybe sought the blessing of an elder when you were, say, going to marry your spouse. But you knew that going into that moment, you hoped that it would go well. But if it didn't go well, you were probably going to marry your spouse, right? Maybe some of you are like, no, Ted, why would you do that? But I think what I want to say is I want to say that blessing is a far more powerful word, far more freighted with meaning than I think we take it to be in our culture. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the word blessing. And what does it mean that God blesses us? We all want his blessing, don't we? And how do we get it? We're beginning a new series today. I've been super excited to preach this series because I love this sermon. This is Jesus' most famous address. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And I love this sermon so much that I memorized it, and every Monday morning before I begin my week, I sort of recite it, sometimes in the dark. And when I'm reciting it, I have literally felt like God was in the room with me. So I've just felt like it was so powerful. And I also love this sermon because the sermon has so much concern for justice in it. You might know that this fall, our focus, not just our sermon series, but also our fall conference, is about the just and equitable action of the people of God toward one another. It's about justice. So we've broken this sermon up into 6 different parts. We want to talk about justice as we do, but we also want to justice to the text. And we want to open the text up and see what Jesus has to say to us. And so we've broken it up in 6 different parts. And if you know the sermon at all, you probably know that that's not going to be enough time. Yes? We could actually do this sermon verse by verse if we wanted to. And we could do 1 verse per week. So we could be in the Sermon on the Mount for 20 years. Anybody want to do that? Well, that sounds sort of appealing, but it's worthwhile to spend time in Jesus' words to us. And so rather than actually go through the sermon verse by verse, what we're going to do instead is we're going to teach in this series a framing so that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you can read it for yourself with the proper framing. You can read it for yourself with sort of like the interpretive lenses that we want to give you today, right? When you're reading it devotionally or reading in a small group, our hope is that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you have some way to approach it, all right? So without further ado, let's turn in our Bibles. What we're going to look at is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, which are what have been called the Beatitudes, these blessings, all right? So here we go, verse 3 to verse 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, when people persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, what I just said is what we want to do is we want to provide some lenses by which we can read these Beatitudes. So that's what we want to do this morning. We're going to look at three interpretive lenses by which we can read the Beatitudes on our own, all right? And then what we want to do is we want to talk about one of the Beatitudes this morning and just sort of like show you how we might read that Beatitude through these lenses, okay? So three lenses, and then we're going to look at one Beatitude, and we're going to look at that Beatitude through these three lenses. And here are the three lenses. The first lens is human flourishing. The second lens is ways of being. And the third lens is the great reversal. All right, so let's talk about the first lens. When we read the Beatitudes, we want to read the Beatitudes through the lens of human flourishing. When most of us think of the word blessed, we think of divine favor, don't we? We think of God like favoring us with good fortune, God giving us an unexpected aid or reward, and that's certainly true, but it sort of ignores the context in which these Beatitudes were actually spoken. So the context was rich with two different things, rich with the ancient wisdom tradition of the Hebrews, and also rich with ancient Greek philosophy. All right, so hold the divine favor thing in one hand, and then with your other hand, hold the wisdom and the philosophy traditions also too. And here's what I mean by wisdom. The wisdom tradition would teach us that when Jesus is saying, blessed are, say, the merciful, the wisdom tradition of the Hebrews would tell us, you should be merciful. These are like virtues that you must embrace. That's what the wisdom tradition would teach us, right? The Greek philosophy context would teach us that these are the way toward happiness. The word blessed is a Greek word called makarios, and this word makarios would point us toward what the Greek philosophers would call happiness or eudaimonia, which is why some translators actually, I don't know if you've ever read a Bible and you've opened it up and you've looked at the Beatitudes, instead of blessed, you see happy. Anybody ever have seen that before? So happy. Well, part of the reason why happy is this translation is used is because of some of that nod toward the Greek philosophical tradition. But I think all of us kind of see the issue with happy, yes? Happy sort of almost ignores, does not seem to include divine favor, even though I think the translators were thinking about that, all right? So if not happy, if not do this, well, maybe you grew up in a church and someone preached the Beatitudes, and afterward you were like, okay, well, I need to be the things that the Beatitude is actually saying to us. Anybody grew up in a church like that? Say where the Beatitudes were actually application, so you read them and you were like, okay, well, now I need to figure out how to be poor in spirit. I think that's part of it. I don't think that's all of it. I think the best translation for blessed is actually the word flourishing. Or to maybe put it another way, the good life. So we thrive when we are, for example, poor in spirit. And I like this word flourishing because it holds all three of these things together. Flourishing holds the divine favor reading and that God is the one who wills our flourishing. It holds the kind of wisdom tradition and that we feel kind of like, oh, we must do these things. And it also holds this philosophical reading by saying to us, if you do this, you will have the good life. The Beatitudes are powerful, imaginative calls to be a certain way in the world. One commentator puts it this way, Beatitudes are descriptions and commendations of the good life. So this is very complicated, isn't it? What does blessed mean? It means flourishing. And it's sort of complicated, but let me give you an analogy. This is imperfect, but it's an analogy, right? If I say to my children, I have three little kids, if I say to my children, look, kids, you'll be happiest in the world if you are teachable and humble. If I say that to them, I'm talking to them about the best way to thrive in the world, aren't I? That's what I'm doing, yes? But if they don't do it, will I still love them? Of course I will. I might be really annoyed, but of course I will love them, yes? It sort of works the same way with these Beatitudes. I also kind of have the expectation that they would be teachable and humble. If I tell them you'll be happiest if you're teachable and humble, I have sort of an expectation in the back of my mind. Well, you'll work toward that, right? You'll be teachable and you'll be humble. The Beatitudes are similar. Does God still love us if we don't do the Beatitudes? Well, yes, of course he does. But does he have an expectation that we would do the things that he is talking about as markers of the good life? Well, of course he does, because these are descriptions of what it means to flourish in the world. If we do the Beatitudes, we will thrive. And here's the reason why my analogy about my kids is imperfect. When Jesus tells us, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness, he's the one who can actually affect the blessing. He's the one who can actually empower us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He gives us the spirit to do it. I can only help my kids a certain amount to be humble and teachable, yes? I mean, those of you who have kids know they have minds of their own, much to our dismay, yes? So I can only help them so much. But when Jesus tells us, here's what the good life actually looks like, he also gives us power to actually become those things. So anytime you see the word blessed, especially in this context for the Sermon on the Mount, think of the word, I will thrive if I am poor in spirit. I will flourish if I mourn. I will have the good life if I am meek. That's the first lens. All right, here's the second lens, ways of being. I hope you'll notice, and I think this is a brilliant masterstroke of Jesus, that he did not start the Beatitudes with a bunch of commands. Yes, he didn't start the Beatitudes by saying, don't be angry, or don't commit adultery. He didn't start it that way. He started instead with how to be in the world, with ways of being. He didn't start with commands because that's not what this sermon is truly about. This sermon is about a way of life, about an invitation into a kind of life, the good life as God intends it. This is really, really important. When you read the sermon, I mean, how many of you have heard objections about Christianity? Like, here's my objection to Christianity. My main objection to Christianity is just a set of moral codes, you know, like just a set of moral laws. I don't want to constrain my life like that. Anybody ever heard an objection like this? Well, here is Jesus' most famous message, and he doesn't start with moral code, even though this is, I mean, if you read this carefully, you'll see it's about an ethic. But he starts instead with becoming a kind of people. And here's why that's important. I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating. We live in a world where you could talk to anybody on the street and they could probably name at least one or two pastors that have failed the church. Yes? I mean, like, even in our city, two of our most famous pastors, they did incredible things, but somehow who they were didn't match the things that they actually did. They did so many incredible things, had huge churches, but there was a disconnect between what they did and who they were. And I have to tell you, this is why the Sermon on the Mount feels so missional. This is about ways of being preceding doing, not doing preceding becoming. Yes? We become a kind of person and we do things out of that becoming. That's our mission. Our mission is not what we do, but who we become. And here's Jesus saying, this is how it works in the kingdom of God. This is all about an invitation into becoming a kind of person. Here's how Jonathan Pennington puts it. Jesus is offering and inviting his hearers into the way of being in the world that will result in their true and full flourishing now and in the age to come. Ways of being. Jesus is inviting us into a life. A life that is ethical, yes, but a life, not like a manual or a technique or a technique, a manual of tips and tricks, how to be more loving or how to be more this or how to be more that. He's actually inviting us into a comprehensive vision of being a certain kind of person in the world and telling us that when it comes to ethics, it cannot be just skin deep, yes? This is what he's telling us. And here's the other thing that I want to say. I think that the reason why Ways of Being is such good news is because when it comes to managing our vices, when managing our addictions or managing our sins, most of us, we are sinful, yes? We do things that we don't intend. We hurt people that we don't want to. We look at things that we don't want to. We say things that we didn't mean. How many of you know that that's our experience? That's our experience in the world, yes? And when we think about things that become actually besetting vices, things that actually like have traction in our lives and we do them over and over again, even though we're like, we feel so terrible about them, what actually changes us? Here is Jesus saying, the way to change is to become the kind of person who doesn't actually do the thing that you don't want to do. It's about changing the heart. It's not about like giving you techniques or tricks, you know. Many of us have tried to manage our sin that way, haven't we? We've been like, well, I notice that I do that and I don't want to do it and I spend money there and I shouldn't spend money there. And so what do I do? Well, I just like give myself restricted access to those websites. Anybody ever try that before? And we always figure out ways to get around that access, don't we? But what needs to happen instead, what Jesus is telling us is no, play the long game. It's not the short change that actually transforms you. It's a long game. And the long game is not about managing our actions as much as it is about becoming a kind of person. Hold on to that because that's going to become really important as we keep talking about this sermon, all right? That's two lenses. So flourishing and ways of being. Here's the third lens, the great reversal. So if we translate blessed as flourishing, then look at these descriptions. Okay, so flourishing. So look at these descriptions. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, not what I have chosen. Or flourishing are those who mourn. That's not what I would have chosen either. Or flourishing are the meek. I probably wouldn't choose that either. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for right. Okay, that seems like it fits a little bit more. Flourishing are the merciful. Okay, I can kind of see that. But then he goes all the way back down to flourishing are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Hardly the kind of language that you would use to build your kingdom, right? You wouldn't use these descriptions, would you? But that's precisely the point. Here's what Jesus is saying. My kingdom is for the underneath. My kingdom is for the downtrodden and the oppressed. My kingdom is for those who don't feel like they have a leg up. My kingdom is for the least. And it's said so many ways throughout the scriptures, right? God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Said in the scriptures, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Says in the scriptures, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The good news of the Beatitudes is if you are feeling low, I got news for you. Yours is the kingdom. If you're mourning, you're flourishing because comfort is around the corner. Every beatitude is comfort and encouragement to those whom the world would say are unimportant or expendable. And if you've come this morning and you feel that way, can I just tell you, welcome. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. But see, the Beatitudes are also good news for those of us who come together and we feel sort of like, yeah, I'm okay. I feel good. I feel put together. I mean, like if anyone looked at us and, like we had an app and the app was like, you know, put together or not put together, right? And does anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, that's not really an app like that. I don't want to talk about the real app. But I'm just saying, you know, like if there was an app and there was a picture of you and it was like put together or not put together, would people like check put together? They probably would or maybe they wouldn't. But if you're in the category of person that feels put together or that might look put together or people look at you and say, well, I had no idea you were struggling with that. You look so put together. This is good news for you too. And here's why it's good news. Because nobody is actually put together, are they? If you come in today and you're like, I feel okay, I think people would look at me and people would look at me and they would think, you're okay. You know that you're just one moment away from trouble, yes? And how many of you know that those of us who are put together actually are not really put together? We're all weak. And so the Beatitudes are actually an invitation into vulnerability. So those of us who might seem strong, we're invited into the vulnerability that admits our weakness. That's what the Beatitudes are. This is why it's such a great reversal. It's actually good when you talk about your weakness because in those places, God brings blessing. This is what the Beatitudes say. It's good news because we are weak. We are all weak. And what the world doesn't permit us to do, the Beatitudes do. Embrace that weakness. And here's the other good news about the great reversal. The Beatitudes are Jesus' prophetic declaration that those in power are not going to stay in power. Racism, it's going to end. Oppression, it's going to cease. It's not the lenders who win, it's the borrowers. It's not the one who rules that wins. It's the one crushed by the rule. It's not the slave owner, it's the slave. And if justice is the restoration of God's original intention for the world, where one person does not rule over the other, but rather everyone is co-equal partners in service of the kingdom, these Beatitudes sit squarely in God's program for restoration. Beatitudes are gracious. Just think about this for a moment. How does a meek person inherit the earth? How does a person who is easily imposed upon inherit the earth? Well, they inherit the earth because God wills them to inherit it. It's grace. Three lenses. Read the Beatitudes with human flourishing in mind. Read the Beatitudes with ways of being in mind, and read the Beatitudes with the great reversal in mind. All right, so three lenses. So when you go home and you open up your Bibles and you read the Beatitudes, think of those three lenses. Now let's talk about one of the Beatitudes and examine it closely through the three lenses. All right, so here's the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does that blessing mean, and what does it mean for us? So three lenses. So let's talk about it with the three lenses. Human flourishing. Here's the first lens. How does being poor in spirit lead to flourishing both now and for the age to come? And so what does poor in spirit mean? I think poor in spirit means being humble and being lowly. Three words, humble, lowly, and actually sacrificially generous. That's four words, but who's counting? Humble, lowly, generous. Poor in spirit, humble and lowly. I remember once going to two different churches in New York City. I was visiting my sister at the time, and so I went to two different churches, and one of the churches I went to was full of young urban professionals. The other was a totally diverse congregation. It was packed with poor and rich alike. And the first church was almost cold and unfriendly. I mean, even chilly. I mean, like, no one said hello. I mean, I think now, looking looking back on that time visiting that church, I think that what I can name now is I think that all of the people in that room were feeling desperately insecure, but I didn't know that at the time. It just felt like cold and unfriendly. But at the other church that was packed with all different kinds of people, the pastor asked everyone who is new to stand. I'm not going to ask that of you ever. If you're new and you're here, this is not a prelude to please stand so we can welcome you. I'm not going to do that, all right? I hate that. I normally wouldn't do that. I mean, I normally wouldn't even respond to an invitation like that. But I remember that day, for some reason, I stood up. I don't know why. I think I was out of my head. For some reason, I just stood up. And I'll never forget it, because in that room, all of a sudden, all of these people gathered around me to clap me on the back and to shake my hand and to let me know how welcome I was. And I just remember sitting down, looking back, and this elderly gentleman in shabby clothes behind me, he looked at me, he nodded at me, he smiled, and I smiled too, without willing it. Ever done that before, when you're like not feeling like super smiling and someone smiles at you and you're like, how did that just happen? I didn't want to smile, but that person smiled at me. What happened was the humble and lowly and generous spirit of that church pierced my heart. I think that's what poor in spirit means. It means being humble and lowly and generous. And when I say generous, I mean that literally. Because being poor in spirit is more than just an attitude, yes? It's something that happens in our hearts, but it's something that issues forth in the way that we live in the world, and I think it issues forth an actual real generosity. You know, one of the most famous stories in the Bible is about a poor widow who was poor in spirit. You might know this story. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, Luke 21. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live in. What is this poor widow like? What is her spirit like? It's generous. I know it's paradoxical, but in my experience, the people most willing to share, the people most willing to give, the people most humble and gentle have always been those, almost always have been those who didn't have enough. I mean, now, I know that there's a lot of people in this church. And I know that there's a lot of people who've learned the secret of being poor in spirit and being generous. I know there's a lot of people in this church who not only have money enough for their needs, but have money enough for their wants. I mean, I also know that there are people in the church who are like that, who have learned the secret of being poor in spirit and have become generous. Poor in spirit, humble and lowly, generous, leads to flourishing. Leads to flourishing. I mean, Jesus himself said it. Blessed are you when you give more than when you receive, yes? Okay, so that's the first lens. Second lens, ways of being. We don't just do poor in spirit, we embrace it as a posture. We embrace it as something that is our way of being, the way of life. And I think what I want to say here is, have you noticed that Jesus himself is poor in spirit? You ever notice that? Have you noticed that Jesus is humble and lowly? He didn't reject the poor, he welcomed them. When the disciples told him to send the children away, he put them on his knee. One of his most famous invitations is to the exhausted. How many of you have heard this one before? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am poor in spirit. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus himself is poor in spirit. He's humble, he's lowly, he's gentle, humble in heart. He gives us rest. And how does that rest happen? Through his generosity. So think about this for a moment. Jesus was so poor in spirit that he gave his life. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not hold on to that divinity, but made himself nothing. In making himself nothing, he became obedient to death, even death on the cross, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Through his death and resurrection, through his generosity, the generosity that is sacrificial to himself, he laid down his power so that we could have the rest from this ceaseless striving to flourish on our own. This is Jesus. He embraces his way of being. Every single one of these beatitudes you could say is fulfilled in Jesus. And then you might recall that the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, we should have that same attitude. And so how do we embrace and embody that attitude? How do we take on this way of being, being poor in spirit, being humble, lowly, and generous? Well, let me just give a couple ideas. One way to be poor in spirit is to lay down our power. All of us exercise power or influence in certain areas or certain spaces. I am a senior pastor, and so I have some authority. And one thing that I do to lay down my power is a spiritual practice that I learned from the Filipina Christian social activist named Melba Magge. She has this spiritual practice called the practice of human unsuccess. Human unsuccess. Success is like idolized in our culture, yes? But Melba Magge is saying, hey, here's one way that you can actually be poor in spirit. Why don't you practice human unsuccess? And here's how I do it. I try as much as I can as a senior pastor to not get my own way. I try as much as I can to lose. I have been in so many churches. I've worked in churches for like 20 years. I know you're looking at me and thinking, you can't be that old. the college students are like, you seem really old. I actually am really old. But I've been in so many churches where the senior pastor, what everything they did all the time, they got their own way. What they said was law. Their yes was everyone else's yes. It had to be. And I just remember thinking, man, if I ever do that, I know what it means to be formed as a person when your expectation around you is that everyone does what you tell them to do. And so I try to do what I can to not get my way. I try to do what I can to, when I'm irritated by something or annoyed by something, because I wouldn't maybe do it that way. I just like, let it pass. You're not Jesus. Let it pass. That's one thing that I do. Maybe that's something that we could do. We could practice human success by saying, you know, in spaces that I exercise power in, I'm just not going to get my own way. I'm going to do that regularly on a daily basis. It reminds me a little bit of Andrew Wilson's talk last week, working at the dung gate. Yes? Thank you, Andrew Wilson. We have forever memorialized the dung gate. Here's another way that we could potentially be humble and lowly. The Apostle Paul tells us to do this by considering others better than ourselves. And so when I read that, I read generosity toward other people. We choose them over ourselves. So what does sacrificial generosity look like for you? It could be sacrificial generosity of your time. Could look like sacrificial generosity of being with and helping people that you wouldn't normally choose to be with. It could also look like sacrificial generosity of your finances. Yes? Following the example of the poor widow, resisting mammon, the god of money. Yes? In fact, I mean, that might be your invitation this morning. Your invitation this morning might be to give. It might be, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, but it might be to lean into the otherworldly truth that generosity and flourishing actually go hand in hand. I mean, the most moved I have ever been is when I give. How many of you can say that's true? when Jesus tells us in the book of Acts that it is more blessed to give than to receive, I mean, I think many of us have experienced that. There are people in the room who have learned the secret that generosity and flourishing go hand in hand. This is what we want for all of you. This is why we mention giving weekly. We mention it not because we want to annoy you. So some of you are here and you're like, man, I love church except for that part where they ask for money. You know what I'm talking about? Can I just be really frank? I didn't prepare this ahead of time. So this might go very badly. But I think what I just want to say is the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, those who have enough or have enough for their wants, I think the invitation is to give. I think that's the way that the economy for the Hebrews worked. We gave. Like it was like the manna in the desert. Everyone gathered, people gathered much, some people gathered little, but everyone had enough. I think that's the way that it works. Yes, your money helps us. Money helps us to actually do the things that we have been called to do. But that's not the reason why we ask you for money. The reason why we ask for money is because we're saying, would you resist everything in the world that tells you that to flourish, I need to save and hoard? That's not how it works. It's not what Jesus is telling us. Jesus is telling us, no, flourishing, the center of flourishing is actually being humble, lowly, and generous. All right, I'm done. Okay, so final word of encouragement. The last lens is the great reversal. And I think that the only thing that I want to say about this is many of us have been, we've been talking about poor in spirit as like a virtue to be embraced, yes? So some of us, our invitation from this morning is to go out and to seek to be more humble, to be more lowly, to be more generous. But I think that what I want to say is I think that Jesus in this passage is not just talking to the people who choose to be poor in spirit, but he's especially talking to the people who already are poor in spirit. The people who've been made poor in spirit by their circumstances or by the people around them. So some of us may have walked into the room. Many of us have walked in the room where we have been made powerless. We have been humbled, and we have been made powerless and humbled, and not by our own choice. And I think that Jesus' words to us this morning is, I see you. I see you. And it's this life of suffering, this life where you have been made low, where people have said things against you, about you that you didn't choose, where people have done things to you that you didn't choose. I see you, and in that suffering, against all odds, I can bring the greatest blessing. In fact, that's what I want to pray as we close this morning. Could we stand up as we close? I want to pray especially for those of us who feel poor in spirit, who feel humble and who feel lowly, and we have been made to feel that way because of circumstances or because of people, and that is, we've been made to feel that way out of our own control. And I just would like to pray the blessing of God on us. So if you're feeling that way, could we just close our eyes and bow our heads for a moment? If you're feeling that way, would you hold your hands out? So I pray the blessing of God for you. Jesus, you see all of these people. And I pray that you would pour out your spirit on each one and bring your blessing and your encouragement and your strength. And would you bring the comfort that comes from knowing that it is a life of suffering that we are invited into, and in that suffering we can be blessed. Bring your blessing. Bring your blessing. Bring your blessing to all of these folks. Yes, come, Holy Spirit, and bring your blessing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.